All right, good to see you today. We are finishing the book of Galatians today, and so if you want to get your Bibles and go to Galatians chapter 6, we will finish up our study of this book today. Thankful that you're here to be a part of this. Some of you are here for the first time, and that tends to be the case every time we're together, that we've got folks who haven't been with us in our studies before, and so I wish we could review every bit of the book and get us up to speed, but unfortunately we don't have the time to review every bit of the book. But I do want to ask at least those who have been in the class, for the benefit of those who are here today and have not been here before, you look at the screen and you see a pair of handcuffs sitting on a Bible, and that, you know, a pair of handcuffs is not generally what you would think you're going to see when you come to church, right? That's not the image that you would expect. But why do we have a picture of a pair of handcuffs sitting on a Bible? The book of Galatians, you've heard it said by several in the room, book of Galatians is about freedom. That's the focus of the book. That's the central theme of the book. Look in chapter 5 and verse 1, and you see that the key verse of the book is where Paul tells these Christians, you need to stand fast in the liberty. To stand firm, don't waver from the liberty that you have in Christ. And the problem was that these individuals that he's writing to, there's a group of churches. Galatia is a region. It's kind of like Palm Beach County is a region, a county. And so within this region of Galatia, there were multiple congregations. You remember when Paul was on his missionary journeys, and he went to cities like Lystra, Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe. You've heard those names before in his missionary journeys. Those were cities right here in the region of Galatia. And so those were the congregations he's writing to here. But the problem was that these individuals, as Christians, they had given their lives to the Lord and been converted to Christ. But many of them were turning back to the old law. Whether it be because of their Jewish background or because maybe they were Gentiles, but they were being persuaded by some Jewish teachers to say, oh, well, you've become a Christian, but there's some elements of this old law, specifically circumcision, that unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. By the way, God has a plan of salvation, right? Look in chapter 3, verse 28 for just a second. So God has a plan of salvation. And it requires that one, through faith, repent of their sins, confess their faith, and be baptized into Christ. Can I ask you, does that apply to males or females? So who has to believe and repent and confess their faith and be baptized in order to be saved? Is that only males or is that only females? Oh, it applies to both, huh? So Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, the Bible says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. Where? In Christ. We are all one in Christ Jesus. So how did males get into Christ? Through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. How did females get into Christ? Through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. So these Judaizing teachers were coming along and they're teaching, oh no, you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. Let me ask you a question. Would that present a problem for a certain group of people in the church who could not be circumcised? Well, all right, can they not be saved? I want you to, their thought process was not coming into reality within Christ, but the whole purpose of him bringing this up in the book of Galatians is that if you go back to that old law, what does he say in chapter 5, verse 1? He says, you are being entangled again with a yoke of bondage. What is that? That's that old law. And he says, you take that old law and you put it back on, and you're enslaving yourself to a law that cannot save you. You're enslaving yourself to a law that cannot justify you in the eyes of God unless you keep it perfectly, which you cannot do. So that's the thrust of the book of Galatians, and here's kind of the general outline that we have been following, and we add today's points from chapter 6 to this. But the book, it can basically be divided into three parts. The first two chapters Paul is making a personal defense, defending his apostleship that they were attacking, proving that he's an apostle by Christ so that they needed to listen to what he said as an apostle of Christ. Second two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, deal with a doctrinal defense where he gets very detailed about the fact that we are no longer under that old law. And some of the greatest verses you're going to find to help you to teach other people, we're not under the Old Testament anymore, are right there in chapters 3 and 4. And so spend some time with those if you're in discussions with somebody who still believes we're under that old law, but we're justified by faith is what he teaches there. And then chapters 5 and 6 is where he gets very practical, where these are some of the verses we know the best because they really have to do with our daily living as Christians. And so that's where we are in chapter 6 today, just looking at our responsibility as Christians on a day-to-day basis. So let's just pick up in chapter 6, verse 1. We'll probably go back into chapter 5 and grab some context here in just a bit. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. There's a lot in that verse. A lot to unpack in that verse that has application to us today. He says, okay, look, if anybody is overtaken in a trespass, the word overtaken there is the idea that here I am living and, you know, the devil has a way of getting into my heart and getting into my life. Sometimes I let him in when I don't want to, when I shouldn't let him in. And that's the idea of overtaken here is you're going about your life and then the devil comes along and, boy, he just trips you up. He gets the better of you. Has that ever happened to you? It happens to all of us. So he says, if anybody is overtaken in any trespass, what's a trespass?
Breaking the law.
So here's an activity. It's a sin. You've been overtaken in any sin. It's the idea of you've had a lapse of judgment is kind of the term here. You've had a false step. Then you who are spiritual, who's that? Who are people who are spiritual? Okay, Christians. Christians are spiritual. What kind of Christians? Because he's dealing with Christians who have been overtaken in a trespass. So this idea of spiritual, go back to chapter 5, verse 16. I think we did this last week maybe, but let's just kind of trace this terminology here. Look in chapter 5, verse 16. Where he tells these Christians, walk how? In the Spirit. You need to walk in the Spirit. Look in verse 18. He says, you need to be led. You are, if you are led by the Spirit. Verse 22, what are they supposed to bear? The fruit of the Spirit. Look at verse 25, chapter 5, verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Drop down to chapter 6. And verse 8, which we'll see in just a minute, but just grab this in the context. Chapter 6, verse 8, he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Throughout this context is an emphasis on the Christian's relationship with the Holy Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, bear the fruit of the Spirit, give our lives over to doing those things that would be according to the Spirit. We mentioned that last week that this is not talking about just walking around and you feel like you have some mystical force around you. That's how some people look at the Holy Spirit. But we have within our possession the very tool, the very word that the Holy Spirit gave to us. We pick up our Bibles, and right here in our possession is the result of the work of the Spirit. What did the Holy Spirit do for these men? 2 Peter chapter 1 says that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Every word you have in your Bible, where did it come from? Well, it came from God. It came from God, the Spirit, who guided these men to write these words. And so if I'm going to walk in the Spirit, if I'm going to be led by the Spirit, how am I supposed to be led by the Spirit? Well, I take His words and I study them, and I read them, and I write them on my heart, and I'm led by the Spirit. Have you ever been in a part of your life maybe dealing with temptation, and you overcame temptation because of something that you remembered the Bible said. Isn't that what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4? How did Jesus overcome temptation? You may be, in Matthew chapter 4, you may be concerned that the very first verse of chapter 4 says that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. Well, that's not nice. I mean, he's going, the devil's going to be over there. Why is the Spirit leading him into the wilderness? When the devil came to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, what did Jesus do every time the devil tempted him? Quoted Scripture. He said, "It is written." He quotes Scripture. Well, where did Jesus get the Scripture? You might think he had it implanted inside of him because he was God. You think Jesus, the Son of God, you think he ever did any reading of the Bible? You think he ever, as a child, as a young man, as a young adult, do you think he ever did any reading of the Bible? Or do you think he just showed up on this earth and he had a chip in his human brain that gave him everything that he needed to know? Did he ever do any praying? Well, why is he doing any praying? I mean, he's God. He did. He went up on the mountain by himself often. Mark chapter 6 will tell us in one of many places that he went up, he often went up and prayed. And so here's the point is, what I'm trying to say is that when Jesus dealt with temptation in Matthew 4, what did he do? He quoted Scripture. Where did that Scripture come from? Well, it came from the Bible. It came from the Holy Spirit. And so was Jesus, Matthew 4 verse 1, he was led by the Spirit. Was he following what God told him to do? How are we led by the Spirit today? We follow what God tells us to do. All right, bring that into chapter 6 verse 1. That's a long detour. You who are spiritual. Is that like people who just think they're better Christians than other people? You're one of those spiritual people, aren't you? No, it's somebody that is determined to follow what the Bible says and is trying to faithfully stay true to what the Bible says, but it doesn't mean that we're perfect. Somebody who is spiritual in the eyes of God doesn't mean that they're perfect and they've got it all figured out. But if they see a brother fall into sin, that's the point of this verse. If you are a Christian and you see a brother fall into sin, what are you supposed to do? Restore him. You're supposed to laugh at him, point at him. You're supposed to call up some other brother or sister in Christ. Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Can you believe that? What are you supposed to? You restore such a one. How do you restore them? You go over there and you beat them upside the head. You send them a text message and say, "Boy, you're the dumbest piece of rock that's ever been on the face of this earth. Can't believe you did." Restore them in the spirit of gentleness. The word that's used here for restore was a medical term in the first century. It was a term that was used sometimes in the medical field when there was somebody who had broken a bone. You ever had a broken bone? When you had a broken bone, what happened? Did you go see a doctor? Did you go to the hospital? When you went to the hospital, what that doctor did in the hospital is he restored. He set, we call it, he set the bone. He set, but the Greek term would be that idea of restoring, taking that broken bone and setting it, resetting it back in its original place. Piper had a pretty bad broken bone, right? And so you go to the hospital, and you want them to put it back where it originally is supposed, not close, right? I mean, you don't want them to get close. You want it right back where it was before. That's the word that's used here. It's the same word in Matthew 4, not in a medical field, but in a fishing field where the disciples, before Jesus called them, he saw them on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it says they were mending their nets. Same word mending is the word restore here. They had been out fishing with their nets, and when they were catching these large groups of fish, what was that doing to the net? Well, it's stretching it. It's getting it all out of whack, right? And so they bring their nets up onto the shore with their fish, but now there may be large gaps inside of the nets because they've been stretched. Well, that's no big deal. We'll just let that go. What are they doing? They're sitting on the shore and they're putting they're restoring the net. They're putting it back in the condition that it was before they went fishing. Why? Because they need to go fishing again and they need it to work the same way. What's the point here? When a brother or sister has fallen into sin, what's our responsibility? Get them back. Get them back where? Exactly where they were before. Not close. Not, oh, well, that's good enough. No. We want to restore them back where they were before in the same condition, the same place that they were before. Why? How do we do that? We do that out of a spirit of gentleness. Why do we do that? Why do they need to be restored?
We want them to be saved.
We want them to be saved. You know what this absolutely denies? The doctrine of once saved, always saved. And this whole book we've mentioned, this whole book of Galatians denies once saved, always. If they've fallen away, what's the big, just let them go. They're kind of following their own path. You know, they'll figure stuff out on their own. No. In a command, God says, restore them. And if you make notes in the margin of your Bible, you might write James chapter 5 next to this. Jump over for just a second to James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. And Galatians 6 and verse 1 and James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, they're kind of companion passages. And so next to each of these, you might write in the margin of your Bible the other one, just so that when you're studying through the Bible, you can go over and look at these verses. But look at the last two verses of the book of James, James 5, 19 and 20. Notice he starts verse 19 with the same word that Galatians 6 and verse 1 started with. What's the word? Brethren. He's talking to Christians. And in James 5, 19, he says, brethren, if anyone among you, he's saying to Christians, if any Christians among you, is it possible for a Christian to fall away? Hello. I mean, that's what these verses are screaming. If anyone among you, James 5, 19, wanders from what? Which truth? What's the word before truth? There's only one. If any one of you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, that's what Galatians 6 is talking about. Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. What is that? You're turning them back. Let him know, verse 20, that he who turns a what? Turns a sinner. Wait, no. He's not a sinner. He's one of us. That's what verse 19 said. If anyone among you, he's a Christian. So he's not a sinner. Why is he using the word sinner? Because he's wandered from the truth. Galatians 6 and verse 1, he's been overtaken in a trespass. Huh. So you mean a Christian can fall away and become a sinner in the eyes of God? That's what this says. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will do what? What's he doing? Saving a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Saving a soul from death. Does that mean he won't? Oh, good. He's never going to die. He's going to live for. Is he ever going to die physically? He's going to die. So he's not saving him from physical death. He's saving him from a spiritual death. He's saving him from an eternal death, eternal separation from God. And so, come back to Galatians 6. So, we're spending more time here than I really intended to, but I want you to get the thrust of Galatians 6 and the responsibility that we have to each other. And that's throughout this. Chapter 5, verse 13 said, through love, serve one another. We've got responsibilities to each other. So, chapter 6, verse 1 says, you got a responsibility to your brother or sister in Christ, that if they've been overtaken in sin, you, through a spirit of gentleness, you need to do what you can to restore them back. Now, what does he say at the end of verse 1? Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. A couple things there. Number one, don't be haughty and think, well, you know, they're the sinner and I'm not. You know, they've got problems and I don't. What did Jesus say about helping somebody with the speck in their eye? Don't forget about the log, the beam sticking out of your eye. He's not saying don't help them. He's not saying don't judge them. He's not saying don't do what you can to help them with the speck. But he says, first, put the mirror on yourself and realize you've got issues too. Work on your issues and then try to help. So he's saying, be careful not to be haughty about it, but also realize that you also can be tempted. Verse 2. Boy, we finished one verse in 25 minutes. That's not a good sign when we have 18 to get to. All right, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see this one another emphasis again? Our responsibility is to each other. And here he says you need to bear one another's burdens. What kind of burdens? All burdens. So when my brother or sister is dealing with some challenges in their life, what do I need to do? Do I need to be there for them? What does that word bear, you know, indicate to you? You kind of get up under them, under the burdens with them. You say it again? You're restoring, you're helping them with this. And when they're dealing with the burden, you're getting right there alongside them and helping them with it. We look at each other and we see things happening in each other's lives. And the Bible says we need to be there for each other. Now, in the context, if you follow this right from verse 1, I don't know that it's supposed to be separate from verse 1. What's the burden that they're dealing with in verse 1? Sin. They've been overtaken in a trespass. If my brethren are dealing with sins and I'm trying to restore them, what do I need? I got to get right there. I've got to get right there and help them. How can I help my brother or my sister overcome this and to bear this burden and to get through this so that they can get to the other side of it? And when I'm helping my brethren, what am I doing at the end of verse 2? I'm fulfilling what? The law of Christ. True or false, Christians today are not under the law of Moses. We're not under the law of Moses, true or false? True, we're not under the law of Moses. What some people want that to mean, because of the reading of Scripture where it talks about we're not under law but under grace, oh, we're not under law anymore. So we don't have any law today as Christians. What are we under right here? We're under the law of Christ. We're not under that old law, but we're under the law of Christ. Verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing. What a verse. You think yourself to be something when you're nothing. Here's a brother or sister dealing with troubles. Ah, boy, they're just sorry little. They just keep having problems. What's their problem? They just can't seem to get over this. You know, they keep having the same issues. I don't know. Maybe they're just not as strong a Christian as I am. You know, if anybody thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, what does that say about humility as a Christian? What does that say about being haughty as a Christian and thinking I'm stronger, I'm better? What does he say? He deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work. Scrutinize is that idea of examine there. You got to get in and look at your own work. Make sure you are where you need to be. And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. What does that mean? I don't need to have rejoicing because I compare myself to somebody else and think, well, I'm not doing much, but boy, I'm doing more than they are. That lousy Christian, they're not doing anything. So I've compared myself to somebody else. Okay, I'm doing all right. Is that what God wants us to do? No. He says, what does he say in verse 4? What are we supposed to examine and scrutinize? Ourselves, our own work. So it's not, I don't measure how well I'm doing as a Christian. I don't measure how much I'm doing as a Christian compared to somebody else. Well, I mean, you line up the Christian. Well, I'm not doing as much as he is, but I'm doing more than she is. I'm doing pretty good. He says that's not our measuring stick there. He says, you look at your own, okay, but what do I measure my own work against? Here's the standard, right? Here's what God wants me to do. So I measure myself against this instead of somebody else, and then my rejoicing will be in what I'm doing according to the Word of God and not based upon what somebody else is or isn't doing. Because verse 5 says, I'm not only supposed to bear others' burdens, what am I supposed to bear in verse 5? Each one bear his own load. So I've got things that I've got to deal with in my life. I have burdens and challenges that I need to deal with in my life. I have things I need to fix in my own life, and I need to get up under those, and I need to deal with those. I need to help others in the process. Some people see a contradiction between verse 2 and verse 5. Is that so? I'm supposed to bear others' burdens, but verse 5 says, let each one bear his own load. So which is it? Bear others' burdens? Or should I just tell that other person, you bear your own load? That's what verse 5 says. Which one are you supposed to do? Both. That's a good answer, right? If the Bible tells you to do something in verse 2 and tells you to do something in verse 5, no matter what verse 2 and verse 5 say, which one are you supposed to do? The answer, both, is probably a good answer, right? Because they're both in the Bible. When others are dealing with burdens in their life, God says you need to get over there and help them. Now, does that mean you take their entire burden on yourself and they're not doing it? No, because they're bearing their own load too, verse 5. They're bearing their own load too, but sometimes you need some help bearing a load. Sometimes you might bear more of that load than they are. Is that okay? Well, at some point in their struggles, they may need you to bear a little bit more than they're bearing, but maybe that balance shifts over time. There is a difference, and I don't know if we're supposed to make something of this. There is a difference in verse 2 and in verse 5 between the word burden and the word load. The word load in verse 5 was a term that was used kind of like a military backpack. Every soldier's got his own backpack that he's got to bear. But the word burdens in verse 2 was talking more like a heavy boulder kind of burden that somebody can't bear on their own. Well, I mean, every soldier's got to take care of his own backpack. But then sometimes there's big burdens that we've all got that we need others to help us with. So any thoughts or comments in those first five verses? All right, verse 6. Oh, Victor, go ahead.
In verse 1.
Yeah. Yeah. Victor mentions that up in verse 1, the word that trespass there, he's got written in his Bible the word slip up, which is a good definition of the term that's used there. It means a lapse. It means a false step, where it's not necessarily something that somebody has given their lives over to and has become a habitual aspect of their life, but it's something that they've made a mistake. They've made a bad choice, and it's having some repercussions as a result, and so I need to get over there and try to help them to overcome that before it becomes a habit, before it becomes ingrained in them. Jim? That's a good statement. Jim says, when we preach the gospel, are we helping others to lighten their load? That's the idea, because the load they're bearing is the load of sin, I think is what you're saying. When somebody's bearing the load of sin, they can't take care of that load on their own. They need to get rid of that load, and when we preach the gospel, hopefully they obey the gospel, and when they obey the gospel, then they're free of that burden. They're free of that sin, and that's something that we've got to do. Look at verse 6. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Anybody have a different word than the word share? That's the New King James word. Let him who has taught the word. You have the word share in verse 6? Communicate, okay? Communicate in the King James. Any other words? The word that's used there is the word that we would think of as fellowship, or even the word for contribution. It's the Greek word koinonia, that concept. And so the idea here is let him who has taught the word have fellowship with and even contribute financially in all good things to him who teaches. Does the Bible teach that those who went around preaching in the first century, does the Bible teach that they were to be paid for what they were doing or just make it on their own? You read 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and other places, and this goes right along with it here in chapter 6 and verse 6, that they had a responsibility to help those who were going around preaching. So it was kind of a giving and receiving on both ends. If the teacher was giving in order that the students might receive, then there was a giving and receiving in return to help out the teachers. Verse 7, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Do some people sometimes think that God can be mocked? Do some people sometimes think, well, they can outwit God? That's the idea here. You're not going to fool God. God's not mocked. What does God know? Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. What does that mean? Don't tell me it means if you plant some orange seed, you're going to get an orange tree, because whatever you plant, whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. That's the concept. That's the agricultural truth, right? You plant seeds for roses, and what are you going to grow? Roses. That's the concept. Now, how does that apply in my life? He's not talking agriculture here. Say again, Freddie. Okay, and that's where he's going to lead in here. He's going to lead here to talk about doing good to others. What does it mean? Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. We might talk today about you ever hear somebody say, "Well, he had that coming. She had that coming." What do we mean by that? He had that coming. Why did they have bad stuff coming to them? They'd been doing bad stuff. You're doing bad, and they say, "Well, they had that coming." You're going. So when I'm sowing, when I'm doing those things that are contrary to the will of God, and that's where he's going to go here. What's going to be the result? That's what's going to come back to me. And so here's something that I think we need to make sure our kids and our grandkids and everybody, understands. Do actions have consequences? Sometimes our hearts as parents want to remove the consequences for our kids and make it easier. And sometimes we do that, depending on the situation. But do kids need to grow up with the realization actions have consequences? If I sow something, I'm going to reap it. And if they don't learn that inside of our homes, boy, it's going to be a wake-up call when they get outside the home and realize, oh, wait, mom and dad aren't there to protect me anymore. He's not writing this verse just for kids, right? Is he writing it for us? Do we need to know verse 8? Do we need to know that if we sow to the flesh, what does that mean? If I sow to do what I want to do, if I'm fulfilling my desires, my fleshly desires, what am I going to reap? What does he say? Corruption. Oh, that sounds great. So what if I sow to the Spirit? What if I sow to do those things that God does want me to do? What am I going to reap from that? Eternal life. What a difference. And so we saw in chapter 5 the fruit of the Spirit, and we saw the works of the flesh, and how different those are. And that's what he's coming right back to that concept again to say, if you sow to the flesh and you fulfill the lust of the flesh, there's going to be eternal consequences for that. And the same thing, if you sow to do those things that are in light of what God wants you to do as revealed by the Spirit, there's going to be eternal consequences and results for that as well. So what does he tell us to not do in verse 9? Not grow weary while doing good. Is it easy sometimes to get tired when we feel like we're the only ones doing? Is it easy sometimes for moms to get tired in taking care of their kids? Is it easy sometimes for teachers to get tired because they feel like they are the only ones that are trying in their classroom, whatever the situation may be? Is it easy for a husband or a wife to get tired because they feel like they're the only ones putting any kind of effort into their marriage? Is it easy for a Christian to ever get tired at work thinking, everybody else is just, they're living this worldly life and here I am trying to be a good example? Whatever the application here, what does God say? Don't grow weary. Don't get discouraged while you are trying to do good. Don't lose heart, and for sure, don't quit. Why? The reason? For in due season, what does that mean, in due season? 5 minutes. In time. In time, there's going to be a harvest. So what you're planting now, he says there's going to be a harvest. There's going to be an end result over here. And that end result in due season, we're going to reap if we don't lose heart. And so what's the first word, at least in my Bible, the first word in verse 10? Therefore. So he tells them, don't think that you're going to fool God. Whatever man sows, that's what he's going to reap. If you can sow to the flesh or you can sow to the spirit, you choose. But don't grow weary in doing what you need to do. And here's the reason for all of this. He says, therefore, here's what we need to do. Here's what we need to be determined to do. As we have opportunity, let us keep on doing good. Present tense. Don't stop. Don't stop doing good to who? Before the especially, do good to who?
Everybody.
Is that hard? Yeah. But he's not asking you if it's hard. He just told you in verse 9, don't grow weary in doing it. He says, you need to do everything that you can to continue continually, present tense, doing good to all, especially who? Here we are sharing a common faith, the faith of Christ. We're in his church, and he says, you need to especially do good to them. Very quickly, we've got 4 minutes to finish this. Verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Some people say, well, that shows that Paul had bad eyesight. How do you know? Have you ever written somebody a message and you put something in bold text? Why'd you put it in bold? You ever written somebody a message and you put it in all caps? Why'd you do that? You're trying to draw attention to it. Well, is Paul, could he just highlight what he just wrote and put control B and make it bold? Maybe he's writing in large letters to get their attention. Hello. Anyway, he says, I've written this with my own hand. Paul often used someone else to actually do the writing themselves. But verse 12, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh. Think about the context here. These Judaizing teachers were teaching you have to be circumcised. That's in the flesh. These individuals are wanting to make a good showing in the flesh. They want you to be circumcised, so they compel you to be circumcised. You know why they do that? So that they won't suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They think if they get you to be circumcised, then everybody will leave them alone and not persecute them anymore. Verse 13, for not even those who are circumcised, they're not even keeping the law. They're just telling you to do it. You ever have somebody like that? Who tries to tell you to do something, but they themselves don't do it? Do we need to practice what we preach? But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They just check off the box. Oh, we got this other one circumcised. We won with it. Verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that matters. That's our only hope of salvation. Not circumcision and not fulfilling the flesh. To follow the cross, to boast only in the cross, by whom the world has been crucified to me. When I am a Christian, chapter 5, verse 24 says, I've crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. When I'm a Christian, the world ought to be repugnant to me. The ways of the world, the ways of the flesh ought to be repugnant to me. The world has been crucified to me, but you know what? I've been crucified to the world. I'm kind of repugnant to the world in the way that I'm living, but that's okay. Verse 15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. I wish we had time. You might write chapter 5, verse 6 next to this, because he said the same thing in chapter 5, verse 6. Circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Back there in chapter 5, he said, what avails anything is faith working through love. What he says avails anything here is what? A new creation. What is that new creation? Where I don't, verse 14, where I don't care what the world says, I've been crucified to the world. And I don't care what they think about me, I've been crucified to the world. It doesn't matter. I'm a new creation. I've been transformed into Christ. Verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule, not the law of Moses, who walk according to the faith. That's the rule here. The law of Christ, verse 2. What do they have? Peace and mercy. And upon the Israel of God. I can't believe it's 9:45 and I don't have time to talk about the Israel of God. Who's the Israel of God? Today it's the church. The Israel of God is the nation of God today. And that's the Lord's church. And I wish we had time to kind of dive into that. It's not talking about the Jews. God has a new nation today that doesn't have Jew or Gentile in it. Chapter 3, verse 28 says, "For now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Paul says circumcision doesn't matter. That's not what you need to bear in your body. He says, "What I bear in my body are the marks of Christ." No doubt Paul had been persecuted many times and beaten many times for the Lord. And so he tells them at the end, "Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." There's a lot there, obviously, that we had to run through. But as we close today, I want you to think about the book of Galatians. That God has told us that we have a freedom. That's the handcuffs, the open handcuffs there. That we have a freedom. And our freedom today is freedom from sin. The freedom we have in Christ from sin. And God pleads with us through the book of Galatians, not only not to go back to the old law, don't do that. But he says, don't go back to your old life either. If you've been freed from sin, stay out of it. Don't go enslaved to sin any longer and enjoy the blessings that you have inside of Christ. Thank you all very much for your good attention this morning.